Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are in the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 13 through 17. The Lord has been preaching throughout Galilee. He has returned to Capernaum, which is sort of his base there in Galilee. Was in the house, we would assume, of Peter. The place was filled with people. He was preaching, teaching them when a paralytic was lowered through the ceiling before him. He forgave the man's sins, which upset the scribes who were there. And then to prove that he did have the authority to do that, he commanded him to walk. And he got up, took up his bed, and walked out. Well, we continue now with that in verse 13. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of study in it together. Let's pray. Father, we do look to you to bless us. We consider it a great privilege to be here with your people on this Sunday morning, gathered here, doing what we're doing, singing hymns of praise, reading the scriptures. In a moment, spending some time considering the meaning of this text, but also doing what we're doing at this moment. We are a blessed people. You have made us a kingdom of priests. What a privileged position. And that means that we can do this. We can pray to you. We can enter into the throne room of the universe, to the throne of grace with our questions, our problems, our needs, our concerns, our words of thanksgiving and praise, and know that you hear and you respond. And so we thank you, Father, for this great privilege of being able to pray for ourselves and pray for our friends and others. And we do that, Lord. We pray that you bless us in this hour, that you would enlighten us, that the Spirit of God would minister to us, and he would open our minds to receive what Mark has written in this passage and help us to understand it, not simply understand it on the face of it, but to understand its meaning and application to each one of us. And may we, in our understanding of it, have an exalted view of our great triune God and your grace and your mercy. We certainly see it in this passage. So bless us and build us up in the faith and encourage us, Father. We pray for those that are in particular need of that. We pray for their material needs as well as their spiritual needs. We pray that you would bless those who are sick. We know some who are going through great difficulty. Some are family members who are going through very difficult procedures. Lord, bless. Give effectiveness to the treatments they undergo. Give wisdom to the doctors. Bless those that face other kinds of trials. Lord, we face all kinds of difficulties, various kinds of pressure in life, and maybe in the home or in the office, discouragement from business deals that don't go through. You know all of our needs, Lord, and so often they're designed to bring us to you and to our dependence upon you. And so I pray, Lord, whatever the difficulty may be, that you would bring that to pass, that people would come to you in prayer and submit to you and look to you for help in time of need. You supply it. But we do give you praise, Lord, for the opportunity we have to look to you and that you do hear us and you do answer our prayers. And we pray you'd bless us in this hour as we continue to minister and continue to study and the Spirit ministers to us. We pray that that would be effective. And Lord, we do look to the ministries that are coming up, Vacation Bible School. I pray that you would bless that especially. We thank you for all of those who have volunteered their time and their effort. We pray that you would richly reward them and bless those children who come and those young people, that they would be blessed by the ministry of the word that they will receive. May seeds of salvation be sown and may fruit be born. We pray that for them, for that great ministry that's coming up, but we pray that for ourselves in this hour. Bless us and build us up in the faith, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've all heard it said that one man's trash is another man's treasure. And we've heard stories of people who have found riches lost among junk. We've probably seen and heard their stories on the Antiques Roadshow. Unless I'm the only one that watches that. Jesus told a parable about that, the pearl of great price, about a merchant who saw something valuable that everyone overlooked, so he sold all that he had to buy that treasure. But sometimes it's not a treasure. Sometimes one man's trash is just that, what no one wants. That's the story of our passage, Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, when Jesus called Levi. He was what no one wanted, but Jesus did and transformed him into a treasure. That's what Christ does. He makes us new. He does remarkable things. As we follow Mark's account of his life in chapter 2, Jesus has done something remarkable. He forgave a man's sins. No one can do that but God. In fact, that was the complaint of the scribes who were sitting in the house where this occurred and were observing it all. So to prove to them that he did have the authority to forgive, he healed the forgiven man. He made the paralytic walk. And everyone in the house was amazed. But forgiveness is not the end for the forgiven, for the child of God. It's really the beginning. The forgiven follow Christ. And the next incident is an example of that and how it happens when Jesus called a tax collector to be his disciple. And once again, he scandalized the scribes. It all happened in Capernaum. The house where Jesus healed the paralytic was stuffed with people and no doubt stuffy, and I can imagine it was a bit claustrophobic. So we read he went out again by the seashore. That would have given him a breath of fresh air with the breeze off the sea, as well as diffused the tense situation with the scribes. But he wasn't there long before the people sought him out and he was again teaching them. Rabbis and philosophers of that age would often teach as they walked. Walk in the open air, along the roadsides, they'd be teaching their disciples or their students, and the students would be listening. And as Jesus walked along the sea teaching, he came to a tax booth and a certain tax collector. And Galilee was a place where you'd find such people. A place with major roads and a lot of traffic. Someone said, Judea is on the way to nowhere. Galilee is on the way to everywhere. It wasn't a wealthy place by any means. It was a rather poor region of the land. But the highway from the Mediterranean Sea to Damascus ran through Capernaum. So it was a natural place for a customs booth somewhere between the town and the River Jordan. When the Lord came to it, he saw Levi. That's how he is identified in both the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. But he's Matthew in the first Gospel, the author of that book. So he had the name Levi, he had the name Matthew, which was not uncommon for Jews at that time. In fact, we see that in this gospel. Peter has already been called Simon. In fact, he is called Cephas in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Thomas was Didymus, Paul, Saul. Matthew was also Levi. He was a tax collector. He was a businessman. And he was likely, being a tax collector, a very hard businessman, perhaps even a ruthless one. Such was the way of the tax man in Roman times. He got rich at the expense of his fellow countrymen. I don't think anyone enjoys paying taxes, working all year, saving up your hard-earned dollars only to find that you owe the government more this year than you did last year. Americans are not fond of paying taxes. In fact, we have a rather notorious history with taxes. In fact, the first things we learned as children when we were studying American history was all about the Boston Tea Party and the tax on tea and the response to it. We had a revolution over that. Taxation has done that. It's fomented rebellion. But under Roman rule, it was especially onerous, particularly in a hard scrabble place like Galilee. Since Levi worked in Galilee, he probably served the king. So the money he raised from the customs he collected on the highway and by the sea went into the treasury of Herod Antipas. But whether he was working for Caesar or working for Herod, the business was very lucrative for anyone who could get the job. A man was required to tax a fixed sum or toll, but then he would add to that amount in order to make a profit for himself. And there was no limit on what he could add to the tax or the toll that was to be paid. And they added a high amount of money to that, so that the result was the taxmen were rather wealthy and they were all hated everywhere. When a Jew entered the service of taxation, he was regarded as an outcast from society. He was considered to be an extortionist. He was disqualified as a judge or a witness in a court of law. He was excommunicated from the synagogue. And his disgrace in the eyes of the community extended to his family, to those associated with him. Ancient inscriptions have been found in Asian cities around the eastern rim of the Mediterranean Sea of a toll on fish. So around the Sea of Galilee and in Capernaum, there very well may have been a tax levied on fish. If so, it seems likely that Levi might have known some of the fishermen that accompanied Jesus when he approached the tax booth. He would have been not the favorite of any of them. Wasn't the favorite of those disciples, it would seem. But he was Jesus. He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth. And you can just wonder, as he moved toward that tax booth, what Levi must have thought. I'm sure he was very familiar with Jesus. And as he saw him coming over, he thought, I wonder if he's going to scold me for my business. And we read, he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Jesus wanted the man that no one else wanted. And you can just imagine Peter looking at John and saying, are you kidding? Him? He'd probably had some dealings with him. I thought, did he ask you about that? Didn't ask me about that. Why did he choose him? Why not him over there? Why not that man over there? Why didn't he choose him? He chose Levi, of all people. Of course, he doesn't consult with us on who he will choose and who he will call. He chooses whom he wills. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the heap. And so Jesus called and Levi followed. Right then and for the rest of his life. It was that simple. But it was not without sacrifice. Luke tells us what Mark left out, that Levi left everything behind. When Christ called him, he left a lucrative business, so profitable that men would have sold their souls to get it. But he left it all without hesitation and without looking back. So Luke tells us. Mark didn't mention that. What's particularly interesting to me is Matthew didn't either. We might have expected Matthew to be the one that gave the very significant detail about his life to inform us of what a great sacrifice he made to follow Christ. He left everything behind. But maybe Matthew didn't record that because he didn't consider it much of a sacrifice. Gaining Christ and life everlasting was worth far more than anything he left behind, more than the whole world. Matthew, Levi, knew he really didn't lose anything. He gained everything. He lost some money. But he found true riches, eternal wealth, where moth and rust cannot destroy. Levi, of all people, had found the pearl of great price, really. Levi found nothing. Levi was found. And what a life he gained here in this world. Christ took him from being a tax collector to being an evangelist and a writer of one of the greatest books in the world. That's not a bad exchange. Interestingly, after his call in verse 14 and the banquet that he gave for Jesus in verse 15, we only read his name on a list of the disciples in chapter 3, verse 18. There he's Matthew, but his ministry isn't recorded. In fact, that's all that we have. What we have here and that name is all that's given us here in this gospel. Alexander McLaren called it a happy fate to be known to all the world for all time only by this one thing, that he unconditionally, immediately, and joyfully obeyed Christ's call. Well, that's true. That is a great thing to be known for. If you're known for one thing, to be known as an obedient follower of Jesus Christ. And he's an example to us in his immediate response, his response of faith. Though I will say this, it's not necessary that a person leave his or her profession to follow Christ. The greatest witness of the church, at least it seems to me, occurs with Christians wherever they are. A Christian secretary or a businessman in the office or a doctor or a lawyer in the clinic or the courtroom. The laborer in the factory being faithful, being a light wherever he or she is. God in his providence has placed us strategically throughout the world and in society, in every level of society, so that we can live among unbelievers at home or at work, and so that we can shine before them so that they can hear and learn of Christ from us. What's important is that we follow him wherever we are and whatever we do. When my brother was a boy, he met Donald Gray Barnhouse. My father had a relationship with Dr. Barnhouse. When he would come to Kansas City, he would chauffeur him around, and so he got to know Dr. Barnhouse, and one day he took my older brother to meet him. And so he sat at a table where Barnhouse was broadcasting a radio broadcast at the time, and sat across from him. And during that time, after the meeting, they had a little conversation, and Dr. Barnhouse asked my brother what he's going to do when he grew up. I think David was probably about 12 years old, and he said, "I want to be a doctor," which he became. Barnhouse said to him, "Then be a doctor to the glory of God." That's good advice. That's following Christ. Being whatever we are to his glory. And we are that wherever we are. But sometimes God does call people out of their profession to serve him in a full-time capacity in the ministry. Dr. Johnson left the insurance business to become a professor and a preacher. Another was David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was often spoken of as the doctor because he was trained as a medical doctor, and he had a brilliant career before him. As a young man, he became chief assistant to Thomas Horder, who was physician to the King of England. Quite a position to be an associate of that man. But he left all of that to become a country preacher in a small church in Wales. He was criticized for that, as you can imagine, giving up such a brilliant career. But as he said, he'd come to realize that as a doctor, he was spending most of his time rendering people fit to go back to their sin. He wanted to do something more than that. He wanted to heal souls. So he left a promising practice on Harley Street in London. If you've been to London, you may have been on a tour, and they'll point out Harley Street. That's where all the finest doctors have their offices. And he left a practice there, become a minister of the gospel. Now, he knew that it was important and it was good to be a doctor, to be a physician. But, he said, we have sometimes to give up those things which are good for that which is best of all. Again, it's not necessary for people to leave their profession to follow Christ. It's not necessary to give up a profession to minister for the Lord. I think, generally, that's not desirable. What is necessary is to break with the world. What is necessary is to not love the world, but to love the Lord. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That day on the Damascus Road, when Christ came to him and saved him and brought him to himself, something happened decisively with Paul and the world. The world that had admired Paul, his world, that of the rabbis, the priests, the religion of Israel, that saw him as the rising star, as Gamaliel's great student, that world crucified Paul in its own eyes at that moment. He was worthless to the world from then on. But Paul says the world, that is the world and all the things that we admire, that attract us, that was crucified to Paul. It died to him. And it was crucified to Levi as well. He followed Christ, which means he believed in him and obeyed. Now, this isn't the life of a committed believer. It's the life of a believer. Believers follow Christ. But they do that by grace alone. Notice what Mark wrote. As he passed by, he saw Levi and said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. It is all Christ. He comes, he passes by, he sees, he speaks, he calls, he takes the initiative, and his words are effective. And they're not effective because Christ was such a charismatic figure. They're effective because Christ is God, the Son of God, very God of very God. He does the same with us through the Holy Spirit, who speaks inaudibly in our hearts to call us to salvation, and we respond because God's grace is irresistible. Now, that doesn't mean we don't resist to begin with. We do very often. But that resistance with God's elect is irresistible ultimately. He brings us all. He succeeds in bringing us to Him, to Himself. And it is life-changing. Levi was a changed man. He got the spirit, the mind, the attitude of Christ. Christ called him, and he in turn called others to meet Christ. He gave a party in which Jesus was the guest of honor, and he invited all of his friends. The way Mark tells it, it was a large banquet with lots of people reclining and dining. Martin Luther decided to leave law school. When he did that, he was entering into an Augustinian monastery, decided to become a monk, and so he gave a farewell party for his friends. He gave away at this party his law books and said goodbye to them. It was a way of saying that he was leaving his old life for a new one. It would be a few years later, after some difficulties spiritually and struggles spiritually, that Luther finally said goodbye to monkery and followed Christ completely. But this is what Levi was doing here. He gave a kind of farewell dinner to say goodbye to his old life, to celebrate his new life, and to introduce his friends to Christ. And many came. They were colleagues at the tax office and other people from really the fringe of society. What those men of high society in Israel, the religious men, would have thought of as the great unwashed. They were the ones that came into the house of Levi. And it was full of people that no one wanted. But Jesus wanted them. He came, he sat down, he dined with them, with tax collectors and sinners. Mark says there were many of them. And he says they were following him. They were drawn to Christ, to his warmth and care. They were rejected by men. They were pariahs in society, but they knew he loved them. And it gives the lie to the notion that Jesus was some dreary person. The English poet Charles Swinburne, who was a neo-pagan and propagated this notion that Jesus was a dreary kind of person, called him the pale Galilean and accused him of robbing life of joy. "The world has grown gray from thy breath," he wrote. Well, not to those who met him, it didn't. He makes life fresh for them and new, and he makes life clean. He gives order to life. He brings forgiveness to those who are weighed down with guilt. No one can do that but Jesus Christ. What a picture Mark gives here. Jesus was reclining at the table in Levi's house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. That's a picture of the Christian life. It is feasting with Jesus Christ. It's not a frivolous party, but neither is it gray or gloomy. It's a feast. Joy and nourishment. That's our relationship with Christ. That's what he offers. He offers the best life, the cleanest life, the healthiest life, the fruitful life. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus sitting with sinners. Well, I call it a beautiful picture, but not everyone liked it. The scribes were back, these men who were so offended that Jesus would forgive sins. They were outside looking in, and they were very unhappy with what they saw. They pulled the Lord's disciples aside and asked, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, they weren't seeking information. They were offering criticism. These are the guys who turn the world gray, who smother the joy out of life. Religion and religionists with their heavy burdens of works that they place on other people's shoulders but don't lift them with a finger. These are the men who are rife with pride and condescension. These are men who have no sense of grace, no sense of their own real worth or lack of worth, no sense of their need of a Savior. Therefore, no personal humility, and the result of that is no care for others. People hate to hear about sin because it means they're guilty. It means they're unworthy. Well, they hate to hear about their lost condition and their need of the Savior because it reduces them to what they are, really, debtors to mercy alone. A man rises up against that from the very core of his being because he is essentially proud. So proud that he lies to himself to maintain the fantasy that he's okay. He's really worthy. The opposite is true. And if that bothers you, the idea that you're unworthy, the idea that you're lost, that you're a sinner in and of yourself, beware. These men, the scribes and the Pharisees, are what you will become, self-righteous, self-important, and uncaring. The irony of it is, these men were supposedly the shepherds of God's flock. They should have been out looking for the lost sheep and seeking to care for the spiritual needs of sinners. Instead, they had disdain for them, for all who didn't keep the rituals that they kept, for all who didn't follow their traditions. And they were offended that Christ would enter the home of a person like Levi and his friends. That's like doctors censoring a physician for making house calls. I remember those when I was a kid. House calls, the doctor would come, Dr. Macer. He would come in with his big black doctor's bag full of things like tongue depressors and thermometers and syringes. And I always got the other end of the syringe, I can remember. Well, you can just imagine a doctor saying something to one who's done a house call. Why are you doing that? Why are you going into someone's house? And, well, I'm a doctor. I go where the sick are. They need me. And that's really the analogy that Jesus makes in verse 17, where he likens himself to a doctor and sinners to the sick. And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The sick need medicine and sinners need mercy. He came to give that as the great physician. But he wasn't suggesting that the scribes and Pharisees were healthy or spiritually whole. No, they needed what only he can give, every bit as much as the tax man and the prostitute needed it. The scribes and Pharisees were not as healthy as they thought they were. They were moralists. They were men who thought that they could offer to God true obedience, not realizing that they were what Jesus would later call them, tombs full of bones. Martin Luther regarded moralism, good works without the fear of the Lord, morality without faith, legalism done in the flesh. He regarded all that to be idolatry and blasphemy. I think he's right. Good works, idolatry. It is if it's done in the wrong way, if it's done without faith in Christ, if it's not the fruit of a new life that he has given. And that's what these scribes and Pharisees were. They were not healthy. They were not even sick, really. They were spiritually dead. So they didn't understand the mission of the Messiah. They were looking for a conqueror who would crush sinners and elevate the righteous, as they considered them, meaning those who were law keepers, which is to say themselves. That's the kind of Messiah they wanted, one who would reward their deeds and not rebuke their hypocrisy. They didn't want the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. But the kind of Messiah Jesus was, the kind that he is, answers the slander they made against him. He didn't associate with sinners because he was okay with sin. He wasn't eating and drinking with them because he enjoyed their company, though he probably found it far more enjoyable than being with the scribes. He mixed with sinners because they were sinners. Just as a good doctor is found with the sick, because they are sick. Jesus wasn't socializing. He was ministering. He was with them to heal them. And they responded to that. They were drawn to him. He had made enemies of the religious establishment because he forgave sinners and associated with them. But those sinners, those outsiders, followed him. Tax collectors and sinners followed him just like they did David, the Lord's ancestor according to the flesh and picture and type of Christ as the Messiah. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, there's an interesting picture of David and his early career and how it began to unfold. It's very similar to what Mark records here. It's after David was made to flee from the court of Saul. Saul was bound and determined to kill him, and so David fled. David escaped to Gath, to the Philistines. Thought he'd be safe there among Israel's enemies, but he was driven out of there. So he went into the region of Judah, and he took refuge in a cave near Adullam, which is just south of Bethlehem. He was alone. He was rejected. What he must have thought. He knew that he was anointed to be king, and here he is all alone in a cave, rejected by his king, rejected by the princes of Israel, rejected even by the enemies, the Philistines. But it was there in that cave when his family heard of where he was that his brothers came to him and others began to join him there. The text says, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became captain over them. There were about 400 men. This was the Lord's doing. He gave David a small army, which soon increased to an army of 600. The oppressed, the discouraged, literally the bitter of soul, were coming to David. They were the debtors and disaffected people, dissatisfied with the rule of Saul, who were being beaten down and oppressed by their own king. So they found their hope in David and came to him, and he received all of them. They were accepted by him. It was a ragtag band of malcontents and outcasts, but out of them, God raised up David's mighty men, an army of loyal and courageous soldiers, good soldiers. That's what God does. It's the same with those that Jesus found and called and dined with. He called a tax collector who was hated by all and made him an apostle and the author of the first gospel. He went to sinners and made them saints. He loved them. And so, as a result of his love and his grace, they loved him and followed him and became the core of the early church, witnesses and warriors for the Lord. Well, that's what he does. He takes the unpromising and makes them whole and valuable, sons and daughters of God, useful in his service. He finds the offscouring in the rubble of a fallen humanity, and he makes it into a treasure. Well, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. There are not many of us wise according to the flesh. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And then he makes those foolish things wise, truly wise with the wisdom of God. What the world rejects, he seeks and he finds and he transforms. He makes us like himself, like the pearl of great price. And what is he like? Well, we see him here. We see this one among these tax collectors and sinners. He was warm and kind, and he was no respecter of persons. He didn't seek to please the others around him. He didn't seek the wealthy. He didn't seek the lofty. He didn't seek the beautiful. That's what the world does. He wanted the unwanted. Maybe we learn from that. That's a great example for all of us. That's what the Lord would have us to do. So may the Lord make us like that, increasingly give us his mind so that we go to those who need a word of encouragement or a word of wisdom so that we give help to the discouraged and desperate. That's what Christ did when he called Levi. And then that's what Levi did when he called his friends, the tax collectors and sinners, and introduced them to Christ. Listen, we can't do a greater service than that. We cannot do a greater service than bringing people to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so, if there is anyone here who has not met Jesus Christ, we hope that you've been introduced to him here in this passage and that you see him in our lives. He's perfect. We're not. He's God, God's eternal Son. And he does astonishing things. He forgives sins altogether, and he calls us to come after him and follow him, and he changes us. He is changing us now, and someday he will glorify us altogether. What an amazing thing that will be. If you want that, then do what Levi did. Get up and follow him. You will find that whatever you leave behind in doing that, whatever you lose in this world, you more than gain in this life and in what's to come, the world to come, heaven and the kingdom to come, and the new heaven and the new earth. May God help you to do that. Come to Him. Help all of us to follow Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this great passage and this great example of Levi. He's an example of what we ought to do, following You. But really, he's also an example of Your grace and Your mercy and Your power, just as that paralytic was, whose sins were forgiven. He did nothing to obtain that. That was all of Your grace, just as the power to walk was given to him. He didn't earn that. He didn't enable himself to do that. And Levi did the same. He walked, as it were, because of the grace of God. He became a man forgiven and following Christ by Your sovereign grace. And we confess that as well. And we thank You for that and what You've done in our lives. May we continue by Your grace to be men and women that follow Christ and live for Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen.